About 4 years ago, there were several articles in Psychology Today addressing the science of Schadenfreude. At the time, I'd never heard of the word, so it immediately captivated my attention. Schadenfreude is a 50-cent word that comes from two German words. Schaden, which means harm or damage, and Freude, which means joy. And that's an odd compounding of words, don't you think? Harm and joy. But Schadenfreude, as mysterious as this sounds, actually describes a part of the human condition I suspect most of us are all too familiar with. It describes those times when we experience a bit of joy at another's harm, especially if it's a person we don't like or if it's a person we envy. So as an example, an arrogant co-worker stumbles and spills his coffee, and inwardly you sort of smile and laugh. His misstep caused you a moment of pleasure. That's Schadenfreude. It's finding a kind of warped satisfaction in the misfortune of others. Again, especially those that already rub us the wrong way. Last year, I was riding my bike back from Muskegon Beach, and it's a pretty long trek, so I was taking my time. Well, another cyclist passed me, and I suppose he was frustrated that I wasn't following road bike protocols, and he said something very loudly and gruffly and rode on. I couldn't hear him, one of the advantages of being halfway deaf at my age, but I could tell he was really frustrated with me. So I made my way through Grand Haven and got back on Lakeshore to make the final leg of the trip home. And who did I see on the side of the road with a flat tire? You guessed it, Mr. Gruff Fellow Cyclist. And in that moment, I remember having a great big smile on my face. His moment of hardship gave me a moment of happiness. That's Schadenfreude. Well, I rode on for a few minutes and I realized there's another name for it. Sin. It was the sin of pride and the sin of lovelessness. And I realized I needed to repent. You see, any other time, I would have stopped to help a fellow road biker. I've even given guys a spare tire. I always carry two. Three if you count the one below my chest. But in that moment, I found pleasure in his displeasure. I found comfort in his discomfort. Now, Psychology Today somewhat rightly described Schadenfreude as a dark side of humanity, but really, it's sin. It's the sin of pride and lovelessness. And the degree to which you experience those things, the only response is to repent. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." You see, gloating when somebody stumbles, it dishonors God, which is why I had to repent. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul has a powerful warning to Gentile believers. No spiritual Schadenfreude toward the Jews. Be on your guard against the kind of spiritual pride toward the Jews. There's no place for that in the household of faith. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. So pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that your word is sweet, sweeter than a honeycomb. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit during this hour and time of study, that the Spirit might produce in us a spiritual sweet tooth, a longing for this honey, this honeycomb. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. As you know, we're working through this wonderful epistle, Romans 11. We're going to read verses 13 through 24. This morning, most of our attention will be given to verses 13 through 18. But we're going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 24 for a bit broader, a bit of context. This is the infallible word of our great God. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they're broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He'll not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul loved his fellow Jews. And nowhere has that love been on greater display than in our study of Romans 9 through 11. We find in these chapters some glorious teaching on the doctrine of God's sovereign and gracious election and how this teaching of God's sovereignty interacts with actual human responsibility. But remember, the issue behind all this teaching is Paul dealing with a very real pastoral issue in the early church. Why it is that so many of his Jewish kinsmen weren't embracing the promised Messiah for salvation. But there was no Schadenfreude in the apostles' thinking. He took no joy in their misstep, as grave as their misstep was. Back in Romans 9:3, he said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then he bares his heart again in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Paul had a real evangelistic zeal for his fellow Jews, born from a deep love for them. And one of the reasons I sort of mention that is because it's occasionally asserted that Paul's teaching has been the cause for Christians to be anti-Semitic. And while there surely have been those who've perverted the apostles' teaching in order to come up with some kind of twisted logic that in their fallen brains justifies anti-Semitic behavior, the problem is their sin and their wrong-headed interpretation, not what the Apostle Paul teaches us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let me insert something else here. You may have heard it said that Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, was anti-Semitic. That charge is somewhat unfair. Luther said vicious, harsh, and insulting things about the Jewish people. But it had very little to do with their race. It was really about their theology. Luther also said vicious, harsh, and insulting things about Roman Catholics, and even more so, Anabaptists. Luther spoke sinfully. He was like a wrecking ball. And he was definitely not a model of godly speech. Of that we can be sure. But we need to be careful we don't read 20 and 21st century ideas back into history as though they fit. Hashtag don't cancel Luther. One of the things Luther longed for, was the conversion of the Jews. He just didn't know how to speak of it. Certainly that was Paul's desire. And Paul's desire for Jewish conversion flowed from godly motives. And the last thing on the apostle's mind was to promote some kind of disdain toward Jews by Gentiles. That's exactly the opposite of what he's doing in these verses. Instead, he intends to explain how natural-born Jews fit into God's broader plan of redemption. And he wants to make sure the Gentiles get this so they can rightly understand how they fit into God's broader plan of redemption. And Paul knows that understanding this, getting these truths inside of the church, is crucial for them to understand, so it'll produce in them a God-glorifying humility. I mean, did you happen to notice there in verse 13 that Paul actually addresses Gentiles specifically now? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Can you imagine this in a congregational setting? Okay, I'm going to speak to all of you who are of a Dutch background. Well, that would be most of you in this case. I'm going to speak to all of you who are of a X background. He's doing something that would be very unpopular in our setting. He's actually speaking to a group of people, Gentiles. And he says, listen, dear Gentiles, I'm talking to you now. I've got a specific word I want you to hear, so listen up. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I was sovereignly called by Christ and given this particular mission to proclaim the gospel to you. This is my ministry, and I magnify it. I pour myself out into this work. And don't miss the subtlety in Paul's teaching here. He's telling them, Gentiles, you do realize God put a specific and distinct plan in place to bring you into Christ's kingdom, for you to be saved. It was necessary for a distinct apostle, me, to be ordained and given the task because you were outside of God's work in the world. In other words, God had to do something sovereignly and graciously to bring you in. He provided a specific apostolic office to bring you in because you lacked all the spiritual benefits the Jews had. They weren't yours. He's chipping away at spiritual hubris. He's chipping away at spiritual hubris. This is the language the apostle uses in Ephesians 2:12 to describe the Gentiles prior to hearing and responding to the gospel. Paul says they were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, there was a time when you were an outsider. And in Romans 11, Paul's saying, my commission from Christ was to go to you and to proclaim the shed blood of Christ to you for the forgiveness of sins. And I was sent specifically to you, but don't miss this. You needed God to send me. You needed God to send a special and distinct apostle to you so that you would no longer be an outsider. Paul's saying to the beloved Gentile believers, you're not in the church because you drove by and saw a marquee with a clever and enticing saying on it. You're in the church because God sent me to the highways and byways to come get you. So as your apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's saying, check your spiritual pride there at the door. You're not here because you came running to the church. You're here because God sent the gospel chasing after you. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul essentially repeats the argument that he made back in verses 11 and 12, but applies it to his ministerial aspiration. Paul wants his kinsmen according to the flesh to see Gentiles responding to his ministry, to see people whose lives are being radically transformed by the gospel, and to have a kind of jealousy for that same transformation. Again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I don't want to repeat that, but that's such a unique motivation, isn't it? Paul's saying, Gentiles, the Jews should see how you live. They should see what it looks like now that you've embraced Christ. They should see your life and the fruitfulness of your life and say, there's something to that. And then the apostle says to his Gentiles listeners, you've got to think about this. Dear Gentiles, you've got to think about this from the broader lens of history, not just the past, but also the future. And so he writes for us in verse 15, for if they're being cast away, that's what happened to the Jews in the past, is the reconciling of the world, that's what's being happened in the present, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's something that it's addressing a future action. And Paul's saying, if great blessings have come to the Gentile world because of Jewish rejection, then think about how great these blessings are going to be for Gentiles when the fullness of Jews are brought in. It'll be like an Ezekiel 37 moment in the valley of dry bones as great swaths of people are brought from death to life. Again, I'm not going to repeat what I taught on the past Lord's Day, but I think Paul's looking forward to what will be near the very end of time, something like an ingathering of national Israel. And it'll be as if the nation of Israel passed from death to life. Well, wanting to helpfully press the importance of spiritual humility into the people in verse 16, the apostle provides a couple distinct images to basically say the same thing. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now the first fruit and the lump are likely an allusion to Numbers 15, where the Israelites are called to offer a cake to God that was made from the first grounding of meal. And the point's pretty clear. If the first part of this is holy, then whatever comes from those raw materials will also be holy. And then Paul makes a second illustration saying essentially the same thing using a root and branches of an olive tree. And then he's going to expand on that illustration in verses 17 through 24. So as we begin to work through this part of the illustration, I want to begin with some basics. The olive tree is Israel. The olive tree is Israel. Now when Paul rocks this particular illustration, he knows just about everyone will understand it, at least everyone who has an inkling of Old Testament teaching under their belt. What he's likely ruminating on in Romans 11 is Jeremiah 11:16. In Jeremiah 11, the prophet was proclaiming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for breaking covenant with the Lord. And the prophet writes in Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it. That's the judgment part. And its branches will be broken off. You see, Israel was God's beautiful and natural olive tree. And Jeremiah is saying, because of your fruitlessness, branches of that olive tree are going to be broken off. You can also find this imagery in places like Hosea 14, Haggai 3, among other places. But Paul was almost certainly alluding to Jeremiah 11 here. But Israel is the natural olive tree. And as Paul writes in verse 17, 19, 21, and 24, it was those natural branches that were broken off. Now, what were they broken off from? The root, right? So what's the root? Although this isn't the easiest question to answer, I'm convinced the root is a picture of God's covenant promises made to and believed by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me say that again. I'm convinced the root is a picture of God's covenant promises made to and believed by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let me give you the basics of why I believe that's the case. And I'm simply going to look at it from our immediate context, although, as I said, this is a pretty complicated question, and scholars come to a lot of different places on this. In our immediate context, down in verse 28, Paul says, from the standpoint of God's election, Israel was beloved for the sake of the fathers. So who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our text makes it clear that the fruitless Jews who were broken off why? Because of unbelief. What did they cease believing in? The covenant promises that were made to and believed savingly by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can feel free to ask me questions after the service, but that's my story and I'm sticking to it. Actually, it is a complicated issue, but I'm confident enough to stand here behind the pulpit and say, I believe this is what God's word says. And you know, I wouldn't do that otherwise. So the natural olive tree is Israel. The root it's planted into are the covenant promises of Yahweh. And of course, the wild olive shoot, everyone understands what that is. It's you. Not just on a bad hair day, but by virtue of your Gentileness. It's you. It's all of us. All those who don't come from a background of Judaism. And it's this rather elaborate illustration that Paul provides us to warn the Gentiles against spiritual pride. The scenario was probably this in the Roman church to whom the apostle was writing. There were Gentile Christians who were boasting about their salvation, which is something Paul's going to unpack in great detail when we get to Romans 14 and 15. But the essence of it is this, that there must have been Gentiles who saw the gospel was being wonderfully embraced in their community, that Gentiles were indeed flooding through the doors of the church, while at the same time the Jews were rejecting the gospel. And so it must have gotten some of the Gentiles thinking, well, you know what, we must just be the cat's meow. Look there at verse 18. He says, don't boast toward the branches. In other words, don't be arrogant toward them. Don't think that way. Don't give it a foothold in your brain. If you'll allow me a translation from the South, Paul's saying, don't get up on your high horse. And why? Because as he writes here at the end of verse 18, you don't support the root. The root supports you. This is an important point. You don't support the root. you don't support the covenant promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those support and undergird you. And what the apostle's driving at is, if you're trusting in Christ, you know why you're trusting in Christ? One word. Grace. It's all of grace. You've got nowhere to boast. It's all of grace. Stop bragging. You've got nothing to brag about. God is the one who made incredible promises to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, God promised to Abraham, in you, your seed, which is Christ, in you, your seed, which is Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And so Paul's saying, you've been grafted into that root promise. The promise to the patriarchs, the promises grounded in grace. So stop with your boasting. Stop looking down your nose at Jews. Another way that Paul really emphasizes that Gentile inclusion is a sovereign and surprising grace is the strangeness of the illustration. The strangeness of the illustration. I'm indebted here to Dr. Duncan, but Paul knew that the illustration he was using was backwards in terms of horticulture. In other words, Paul knew it was not the practice to take a wild olive branch and graft it into an old, healthy, cultivated olive root. No, that's not what you do it. And he knew it. Paul knew it was the other way around. And he knew the olive farmers of his day would know that. No. If you found a wild olive shoot and you wanted to cultivate it and grow it, you'd do exactly the opposite. What's Paul saying? The fact that you're in is a surprising work of grace. You see, that's why there can be no place for spiritual pride, or even worse yet, spiritual schadenfreude. Not if you understand grace. Don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, I love this at the end of verse 18, but if you do boast, remember you don't support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, if you do boast, what are you going to boast in? Grace. That's all I've got to boast in. That's all you've got to boast in. You're a recipient of God's undeserved favor lavished to you in Jesus Christ. What do you've got to boast in beside that? I can help you with the answer. Nothing. Nothing. I mentioned last week that sometimes the Reformed Church and those who embrace covenant theology are accused of holding to what's known as replacement theology. There are those who say, Reformed folks teach that the church replaced Israel. As far as I know, very few Reformed folks who are confessionally Reformed believe that. We believe there's always been one people of God. From the beginning of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, all the way through redemptive history, one covenant of grace. And what Paul's teaching here validates that. You're brought into the root, those covenant promises. You're not being brought into something altogether new. You're being brought into the root, to those covenant promises. One of the things that you might have noticed is that Paul does use some rather difficult language here. Not just difficult by way of interpretation, but difficult in the sense that it's meant to pinch. It's meant to pinch his Gentile listeners. right? Why is he doing that? Frankly, because he doesn't want to see them go the same path that the Jews went to. What was it that corrupted the Jews? Spiritual pride. We're the only ones God's interested in. He's not interested in the rest of you boneheads. Just us, right? Paul's saying, don't go there. Don't go there. And that kind of spiritual pride is truly a very unattractive virtue, don't you think? And perhaps ones that we need to think about and contemplate as Reformed believers. I am a committed Presbyterian. I subscribe wholly to the Westminster Standards. I don't take any exceptions. In other words, I actually believe what's taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith accurately and rightly summarizes the teaching of Scripture, right? If you bled me, I'm sure I would bleed Presbyterian blue. But we can have a tendency to develop a little spiritual pride. And in fairness, I know that's never happened in the Dutch Reformed community. It's exclusive to Presbyterians. Well, maybe not. We're the only believers who've got anything right. We're the only believers who've ever had anything right. And if you want to be anything other than a third or fourth class Christian, no. That's a very unattractive way to live out the Christian faith. Why? Because the truth is exactly the same for every single one of us. Do you know why you're here? Because the root supports you. You don't support the root. You're here because of God's grace. May that grace change us and transform us to be a body of believers that does indeed call others to look and say, wow. Wow, that's the kind of faith that's vibrant and real and true. That makes me jealous for it. May God grant us the grace to have that kind of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies given to us this day. We pray your word would accomplish its good purpose in each and every one who's heard it this day, that it would transform us, that it would remove from us any notions of spiritual pride, that it would firmly ground in us the reality that all that we have, all the goodness we've experienced at your hand, is a picture of your lavish, undeserved favor poured out to us through Jesus Christ. Grant us all these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is the table the Lord Jesus gave to his church. And it is a table that communicates the grace of the gospel to us in a marvelous way. That's really what this table's for. It's to communicate to us, to help us more firmly understand the gospel of grace. And the Lord knew that we would be weak, and he's condescended to give us these elements that we can hold in our hands, elements that we can taste to be means of grace, to help us know more of grace. As we come to this table, we invite people to participate who are trusting wholly in Jesus Christ for their salvation, who know their only hope in life and in death is the finished work of Jesus Christ, that they're not placing any thought that they can somehow merit or earn God's favor, that everything they need for salvation is offered in the person and work of Jesus. If that's you, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come feast with and upon the Lord. That's not you. If you're living in unrepentant sin, when the elements move around, just let them pass by. Go home, repent, come back, and join us next time. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, one of the things we do is confess the Apostles' Creed, the Creed of the Historic Church. And once more, the Apostles' Creed is part of the fencing process, right? When we say the Apostles' Creed before we come to the Lord's table, what we're doing is declaring to those around us, and more importantly, to God in heaven, that we believe these fundamental Christian truths. So you can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 851. 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. And then after that, there's a meditation printed in your bulletin I'll read from dear old J.C. Ryle. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Then you can follow along or just listen. This is, again, from old J.C. Ryle. He writes, "I make no excuse for including the Lord's Supper among the leading points of practical Christianity. I firmly believe that ignorant views or false doctrine about this ordinance lie at the root of some of the present divisions of professing Christians. Some neglect it altogether, some completely misunderstand it, some exalt it to a position it was never meant to occupy and turn it into an idol. Well, in the first place, why was the Lord's Supper ordained? It was ordained for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits which we thereby receive. The bread, which in the Lord's Supper is broken, given, and eaten, is meant to remind us of Christ's body given on the cross for our sins. The wine which is poured out and received is meant to remind us of Christ's blood shed on the cross for our sins. The continual remembrance of Christ's death was the one grand object for which the Lord's Supper was ordained. In the second place, who ought to receive the Lord's Supper? What kind of persons were meant to go to the table and receive the Lord's Supper? There is such a thing as fitness and preparedness for the ordinance. It does not work like a medicine independently of the state of the mind of those who receive it. Sinners living in open sin and determined not to give it up ought to never come to the Lord's table. To do so is a positive insult to Christ and to pour contempt on His gospel. Self-righteous people who think that they'll be saved by their own works have no business to come to the Lord's table. For what do we declare at the Lord's Supper? We publicly profess that we have no goodness, righteousness, or worthiness of our own, and that all our hope is in Christ. And we publicly profess that Christ's merit and not ours, Christ's righteousness and not ours, is the only cause why we look for acceptance with God. Now, what has a self-righteous man to do with an ordinance like this? Clearly nothing at all. The plain truth is that the Lord's Supper was not meant for dead souls, but for living ones. To enjoy a spiritual feast, we must have a spiritual heart and taste and appetite. In a word, I find that a worthy communicant is one who possesses three simple marks and qualifications: repentance, faith, and love. Does a man truly repent of his sin and hate it? Does a man put his trust in Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation? Does a man live in love toward others? He that can truly answer each of those questions, I do, he's the man, and spiritually qualified for the Lord's Supper. Let him come boldly. In the third place, what benefit communicants may receive to get by receiving the Lord's Supper. The simplest statement of the benefit which a true-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper is the strengthening and refreshing of our souls. Clearer views of Christ and His atonement. Clearer views of the complete redemption Christ has obtained for us by His substituted death on the cross. Clearer views of our full and perfect acceptance in Christ before God. He that eats the bread and drinks the wine in a right spirit will find himself drawn into closer communion with Christ and will feel to know Him more and understand Him better. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do bless Your great name for this meal, this covenant meal for Your covenant people. We pray as we take these elements that Your grace would be at work in each and every one of us. And as we take with our hands, put these elements in our mouth, that we would receive them by faith, and that they would confirm in us the glorious gospel of grace. Grant us this, we ask, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.